Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, church, both here and online. This morning's Bible reading is found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and we're reading verses 1 to 13. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is on Gedi." Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.' But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord."
Thanks, Greg and Barb, for leading us. Here we are in Chronicles. Can you guess how the story ends? Here's a biblical example where people are facing an insurmountable obstacle, an army that is so vast that there's no possible way they can ever win, and they cry out to the Lord. Can you guess how it ends? Of course you can. This is as a biblical trope gets, isn't it? I don't have to read the rest of the story. You know what's going to happen, don't you? God's going to rescue his people. I don't want to ruin the ending for you, but that's what happens. And I don't think anyone who's been following along is particularly surprised. This is kind of the way the chronicle has gone about. He is calling the people of Judah and of Israel, the people of God, wherever they might find themselves, to wait faithfully for the Lord's promises to be fulfilled. And he's giving us models and examples of what it looks like to seek the Lord and to trust the Lord and to wait faithfully while those promises are taken up. And this story really is kind of as unsurprising as it gets on a first reading. But there is a very surprising feature of the story that I want to draw your attention to, particularly in the prayer and in the deliverance, in the crisis and its resolution. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me just kind of bring you up to speed. We are kind of in the second part of the chronicler's depiction of Jehoshaphat's reign. Jehoshaphat is a godly king of Judah. He is as like David, his ancestor, as anyone has been. He has faithfully sought the Lord. He has devoted his heart to following the Lord. He has taught the people of Judah to follow the Lord. And then, as we saw last week, inexplicably for someone who is so godly, entered into an utterly ridiculous alliance with the evil king Ahab. He ends up going to war with Ahab in one of Ahab's battles with Aram. He ignores all of the signs that this is a disaster. And these are not signs that are kind of iffy. You know, when you have a sign in your life, you're like, I don't know what that means. There was no confusion. A prophet of the Lord said, if you go, you will die. Like it was really a clear sign. And yet nonetheless, Jehoshaphat just went with it. Well, the battle was a disaster. Ahab, king of Israel, died, and Jehoshaphat narrowly escaped and returns home, where he's confronted by one of the prophets of the Lord, who basically asks him, what are you doing? Why in the world would you befriend someone who hates the Lord? Why would you help the wicked? Jehoshaphat then responds, it seems, by redoubling his efforts to be faithful. We have another account of him sending out people to teach the law of God and to judge and discern between the people and for the people, calls them to courage. And this is the stuff that happens before chapter 20 begins with an after this. So Jehoshaphat has been confronted by the prophet. He seems to have responded the way you ought to, which is by repentance and trying to do the right thing. And now he faces this battle. And if I can just pause for a moment. I mentioned last week that one of the reasons why Jehoshaphat may have partnered with Ahab is because Ahab may very well have been a very significant political figure. There's evidence from the surrounding literature of the ancient Near East that suggests that Ahab was, in fact, a really significant political figure. Someone who it was very hard to say no to because of his influence and his power. It's striking that after Jehoshaphat goes into a battle that he knew was doomed for Ahab, and Ahab dies, that shortly after that, after his powerful protector has died, that he's attacked by enemies, waiting for the political timing to attack Judah. Now that Israel to the north is in disarray, is it surprising that Edom to the south and Moab to the southeast and Ammon to the east have all combined forces to attack Judah? I don't think so. Nonetheless, the author of Chronicles pays no attention to the politics. Doesn't care that Ahab was particularly significant, just thinks he's a wicked bloke. Doesn't care too much about the politics of why this attack has happened now. He focuses on the response. And the response, as I said before, is a little bit surprising. I want to draw your attention to why I think it's so surprising. And ultimately, it comes down to this. That Jehoshaphat doesn't treat this attack by this coalition as just an attack. He actually casts this attack against this kind of cosmic struggle for God's people. Like he makes it just the biggest thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. The only analogy I could think of, which is not a great analogy, is cults. Have you ever noticed how cults of ordinary people who have been manipulated into believing something tend to believe that they have a role in the cosmic finishing of all things? That they have been enlightened in a way so that they understand everything, that they're the only ones who see things clearly? There's something odd about kind of ordinary people who are living on some commune talking about we are the enlightened ones who are waiting for the end of the world and for the ships to come. You follow me? Jehoshaphat takes this kind of big deal in a national sense and basically makes it one of the biggest deals in Scripture. Have a look at his prayer. So as I was reading through the prayer, I was struck by how, odd it seemed. So it begins by saying, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Which makes sense, doesn't it? We're facing a big army. We need to pray to the God whom no one can withstand. We need to pray to the God who is the kingdom, king of all nations. That sounds great. But then the next part. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel? So he's referring to the conquest. After the people had come out of Egypt in the Exodus, wandered in the wilderness under Joshua, they had entered into the promised land and God had given it to them. Which again sounds like a great way to pray, doesn't it? We're facing a battle. I remember another battle. Surely there are some famous battles from the conquest that we can reflect on and say, oh Lord, save us now like you did then. But notice how he finishes. You gave your people this land and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. He didn't mention the battle part. Isn't that a little strange? He mentions the reason why the land was given to them. He doesn't recall the battle at Jericho. He doesn't recall the battle against those arrayed against the Gibeonites. He doesn't recall the time that the sun stood still. He doesn't recall the victories. He recalls the fact that God gave the land to the descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. Which casts what is currently taking place for Jehoshaphat as part of the promises of God to Abraham. The promises of God to Abraham to place his descendants in the land. And why? Well, the purpose of that promise was so that through Abraham's descendants, all nations would be blessed. Jehoshaphat begins by calling on the incomparably powerful God and then speaking about the purposes of that incomparably powerful God. And it continues. He says in verse 8, they have lived in it, in the land, and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Again, it kind of makes sense that they would cry out to God and that they would remind God that that's what they've always done. But I found it curious that he quotes Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. And that entire prayer of dedication is based on the fact that God has fulfilled his promises to David. So he starts with the promises of God to Abraham that lead to the possession of the land that they might be a blessing to the world. And then he recalls the promises of God to David that he would have an eternal dynasty in order that the kingdom of God might be displayed in the world and be extended to the edges of the created order. Do you see how this prayer has got real big, real fast? Where's the army? Well, he gets there. He says, but now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came out of Egypt. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 2. It's kind of Moses' recap of the 40 years. And there are explicit statements from the Lord saying, do not attack the land. Do not attack the land. Do not attack the land of Ammon, Moab, or of Edom. Because in all three cases, the Lord has promised that he will bless the nations. And all three of those nations are connected to the people of God. Edom were the descendants of Abraham through another son. The Ammonites and the Moabites were related to Abraham through his nephew. And so the blessing of God rests on them. This is what Jehoshaphat recalls. And he recalls the Exodus, which was 500 years earlier. Was there no closer example of God rescuing his people that Jehoshaphat could have referred to? He goes all the way back, half a millennium, to an event that was critical in the story of the people of Israel because it was wrapped up with God's promises and the purposes that God had for his people. See, he says, how they are repaying us for that good deed we did 500 years ago. And they're coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. And again, the inheritance of the land was tied up with the purposes of God to his people. Jehoshaphat takes this military crisis and casts it in the largest possible background he can give it. That this is not just a coalition of forces taking advantage of Ahab's demise and trying to attack us. No, no, no. These are people who were trying to undermine and undo the very purposes of God in the world. Okay. That's big. And then they wait. I love that line. All the men of Judah with their wives and children, little ones, stood there before the Lord. Waiting. If you read Psalm 60, there's actually some, some context that suggests that this is exactly how this worked. In Psalm 60, there's a cry to the Lord that a bunch of people make. They say, "Oh Lord, would you save us?" And then there is a word from the Lord. "The Lord has spoken from his sanctuary," it says. And then there's a quote from the Lord. They expected that after they had cried out to the Lord would answer. And so they wait. And guess what happens? You'll never guess. Yes, you will. The Holy Spirit comes upon a guy named Jehaziel, who then is given a very, very, very long genealogical record that ties him back to Asaph, the man that David had appointed to oversee all of the worship of the Lord in the temple. And again, it's a little bit suspicious that we have to know that Jehaziel happened to be a descendant of Asaph, isn't it? Even the guy who speaks the word of the Lord is cast as part of the grand narrative. And what does he say? "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Now, that's not an uncommon phrase. I'm sure you maybe bumped into that somewhere. But it's actually curious where that phrase shows up most frequently. The first time the reference to the battle is the Lord's appears is in Exodus chapter 15, when the people of Israel have just left Egypt and are pinned between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. It's the first time that we're told that the battle is the Lord's. The next time that we have a great deal of emphasis on that is when Joshua leads the people into the conquest of Canaan and keeps reminding the people that ultimately the Lord is going to hand these nations over to us. It's not our might or our strength. And then we find another occurrence of it when David meets a guy named Goliath and says, "This is not a battle between a big guy and a little guy. This is a battle between a Philistine and the Lord God Almighty." Whenever we say that this is a David and Goliath battle, we generally get it wrong because Goliath was the underdog. You follow the pattern there? That the battle is the Lord's. And where does that show up? Oh, Exodus, conquest, David. What was the prayer about? Abraham, Exodus, conquest, David. Even the answer is cast in the broadest possible light. He says, basically, you're not going to have to do anything. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be marching up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. And these are almost a clear echo of Moses' words to the people as they were on the shores of the Red Sea. Stand firm and see what the Lord will do. So they go out the next day and they realize they don't need an army. So they decide to have some people singing, right? We'll have the singers go first because, I don't know, we don't have any chariots to go because we're not going to have to do anything. And if you have a look in verse 21, it says, "After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.'" And again, that little refrain is a curious one to include. because it shows up in a couple of really significant places in Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 16, when David establishes the worship at the temple, yeah, there's a psalm that is sung. It's actually a conglomeration of three psalms. We looked at it earlier this year, but it contains within it a historical recounting of what God has done for his people, and then the refrain, "The Lord, his love endures forever." In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, as the temple is nearing completion under Solomon, the summary of all of their worship, the one line to summarize everything is this refrain: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." And if you look in the Psalms where this refrain shows up, they are nearly always what are known as historical psalms. Psalm 106 starts with this refrain and then goes on to describe the failures of the people of Israel to be faithful and God's faithfulness to them nonetheless. Psalm 107, which interestingly opens the last book of the Psalms, book 5. Again, a suspicious number. There were 5 books of the law. There are 5 books in Psalms. It opens book 5 and it begins with this refrain, then recounts the various ways that people experience the salvation of God. Psalm 118 describes again at the beginning and the end this refrain, and between it talks about God's salvation. Psalm 136 interrupts every single verse with "his love endures forever," but the other lines are about what God has done for his people historically. This is a refrain that speaks of God's stuff for his people, for his purposes, which is really quite significant for us. It means that the love that God displays is not just love so his people feel loved, it's love so that his people can fulfill his purposes in the world. God is not content to say, "Do you feel loved?" "Yes, I feel loved." "Great, we're done. I'm so glad you feel loved." No, God's love has always been that his people would understand his mercy and his power and his commitment to his purposes through them. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever" is a phrase the church ought to always have on our lips, because it is calling us to remember what God has done for us. And not just for us, but for his glory, for his purposes, to restore and renew all things in Christ Jesus. This story is cast as just the biggest of deals. And they go out, and guess what happens? Well, they win. In fact, they don't win. God wins. Basically, while they're still marching out and starting to sing, the Moabites and the Ammonites beat up on the Edomites, killing them all, and then because they don't trust each other, they kill each other. Totally anticlimactic battle. There they march out and they come over the rise, and it's like, oh, we're late, like it's over. There's so much plunder, it takes them 3 days to bring it back to Jerusalem, and the fear of the Lord falls around the surrounding nations. Both details of which are pretty suspicious, because that's exactly what happened when they left Egypt. They plundered Egypt and just stripped it of all of its goods. And then the fear of the Lord falls on the Canaanites to such a degree that Rahab can speak to the spies and say, "We're all like packing it. We are so scared about what's happening. Can I please join you?" See what's a little bit unexpected about the story? At one level, totally boring. God's people face a problem. They cry out to the Lord. He saves them. Come on. There was a suspense in that. But the way in which this story is told, I think, leads us to a couple of really significant implications. The first is to remember that God's people will always face opposition. Wouldn't you like it if it were another way? Wouldn't it be great if being on God's side meant that you always won? Oh, that'd be nice. But the reality is that we will face opposition, some of it quite powerful and frightening. But Jehoshaphat's response casts all of the struggles and all of the opposition that we face and cast it against the largest possible backdrop. Yesterday, the church council met. We met on Friday night, and then yesterday until about 2. We do this every year to kind of talk about, you know, next year goals, and we review where we're up to and a bunch of that sort of stuff. And I opened the day with a devotion from Revelation chapter 1, where there are 7 churches that Jesus writes to. And the important thing to know about these 7 churches is that they were pretty ordinary. They were house churches. They were small groups of people. I reckon that we gathered together would outnumber them, maybe 2 to 1. They were small groups of believers who were seeking to be faithful to God in their context. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? It casts the regular, usual struggles of normal people trying to follow Jesus and casts it where? As the cosmic struggle between right and wrong. That escalates quickly. I was just going to church. I was just trying to figure out how to be faithful to Jesus in my business. And you're telling me all of a sudden that I'm either marked for the beast or for the lamb? I just want to be successful. You're telling me that what we're engaged in is in our little house church with a dozen people from all over the place talking about what it means to follow Jesus? You're telling me that this is part of the vast struggle in the cosmos between the spiritual powers that be? Yes. 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 The Apostle Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers, principalities. He wasn't joking. So while we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled, I think there's kind of 2 edges of this. One, it explains why radical faithfulness is so important, doesn't it? Jehoshaphat was not just dealing with local politics. He wasn't just trying to figure out how to make sure the economy stayed afloat and making sure that the military was okay. He wasn't just thinking about the consequences for reputation. That's not what's going on here. He could have addressed it that way and tried to form another alliance with Egypt or whatever, but instead he is radically faithful to the Lord. And radical faithfulness is important because this is not some localized little skirmish. This is part of God's purposes in the world. And this threat is not just about our border or about plunder or about the economy. This is about faithfulness. The people of Judah were called to be radically faithful because of what they were waiting for. Do you know what we're waiting for? We're waiting for the restoration and renewal of all things. Anyone else struggle to believe that that's going to happen next week? Like, we're waiting for something that requires the utmost faithfulness. And it means that when we face a challenge or a circumstance that's a little bit overwhelming, that we need to remember that part of that struggle is actually against the cosmic plans and purposes of God. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery, that through the church, and Paul was writing not to mega churches or even largest churches, he was writing to house churches, that through house churches scattered around the Roman Empire, the multifaceted wisdom of God might be made evident to the spiritual powers that be. So when we face a situation, we ought to pray like Jehoshaphat did. Not just about the immediate problem that we face, but cast it against the promises of God, the purposes of God in the world that we are called to wait for. And there's one more side note. If you read the rest of Jehoshaphat's story, it talks about his reign. It talks about his wisdom in kind of setting up the kingdom for his sons. It talks about his faithfulness. And then almost as a bit of a throwaway, it also tells us that later in his reign, He formed another alliance with the king of Israel, who, like his father, was wicked. And they built a fleet of boats to make money. And the Lord said, because he's wicked, that fleet will be destroyed. Faithfulness to the Lord is hard. And it's a little bit complicated from time to time. But we are called to this kind of faithfulness because of the purposes that God has in the world, because of the promises that he has made. And that's where our hope sits. So we are not just waiting for something small. We're waiting for it. Calls for radical faithfulness and to seek the Lord. That's the encouraging story of Jehoshaphat. Curious one, but encouraging. Next week, we look at Ahaz. It's depressing. Just fair warning. I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to sing a couple songs as we wrap up our service, including one that speaks about the battle being the Lord's. And I'd encourage you to think about whatever struggles you're facing against those largest kind of purposes and plans of God, and to ask for the courage to continue to be faithful in as radical a way as we can, to call out on the Lord today. And while that's taking place, there'll be some people down at the front here, part of our prayer team, members of our prayer team or of our elders who are going to be down the front. If you'd like some prayer for something, if you'd like to cry out to the Lord, then we would love to join with you in that as well. But can I lead us in prayer as we prepare to worship? And can I invite you to stand as we do? Heavenly Father, thank you that the battle does belong to you. And thank you for the reminder in the pages of Scripture that it doesn't just belong to you because you are helping us. It belongs to you because ultimately what we are involved in is what you're involved in. That we're not kind of scurrying away doing our own thing. We've been invited to participate in your plans and your purposes. And the promises that you have made to us are not just for our good, but are for the good of your purposes in the world. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, help us to wait faithfully. To wait faithfully and to wait well. To call out to you, to cry out to you as we seek to see the restoration and renewal of all things in Christ Jesus. Be with us, we pray. Grant us courage, we ask. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.